Now let's turn to the Word of God. And we're turning to the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We have three chapters, and I'm going to try and do them all tonight. We're going to move like a whirlwind. Let's read the Word of God. We're starting at chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the wind and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2, verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the fence shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lions, even the old lions, walked and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lions did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangle for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall be no more heard. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and thy kingdoms, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who shall bemoan her? When shall I seek comfort for thee? Art thou better than populous Noah, that was situate among the rivers and that had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was from the sea? Verse 19, and there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the fruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And amen. Nahum, what a journey we have had
thus far. And I haven't time tonight to go over all the minor prophets that we have done thus far. Suffice to say that in Hosea, we spent 3 weeks watching Hosea live out a powerful sermon on the love and the faithfulness of God to his people. He married a harlot, Gomer, and in that marriage it spoke of the unfaithfulness of Israel to the God that loved her. And we saw that vividly displayed, not only in his marriage, but in the names of his children. Then in Joel, we spent 2 weeks on the locust plague and the severe drought, and we watched as tragedy turned to triumph. And then we came to Amos, the 2 weeks, and we watched this farmer from Tekoa, who was a shepherd who cultivated sycamore fig trees, and he travels up north from Judah to Israel, and he starts a very popular preaching campaign as he starts to condemn all the nations around, and they thought he was wonderful until he reached a crescendo speaking about his own people in the south Judah, and they thought, this is the greatest preaching we've ever heard. And then he turned his guns on Israel themselves, and all of a sudden they chased him, told him to go back home. Then Obadiah, we saw the rivalry between Isaac and Jacob. Jonah, we spent 2 weeks on the reluctant runaway prophet. And then last time we were 2 weeks in Micah, when we saw the judgment and the glory, repentance and pardon. And so we come to Nahum. Some books, although read in the comfort of your living room, contain such passion and violent emotion that it causes a sense of unease in the mind of the reader. Such a book is the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum is a difficult book, and some people have been finding this series on the minor prophets difficult. Nahum would come at the top of my list as ones that are difficult. Nahum is not a tasteful book. The winds of war blow through its pages. There is an undercurrent of violence and vengeance. In summary, it is a prophecy predicting the downfall of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. To the people of Judah that Nahum is writing to, and he writes in a Hebrew portrait, which makes the language all the more difficult for us to understand. But he's speaking to his own people, and it's a people for whom Assyria was the ultimate in human evil. It was the ultimate in terror. If you wanted to frighten somebody from Judah, you mentioned the Assyrians, and immediately there was a chill went down their spine. And Nahum is writing from Judah to Judah about this colossus threat on their doorstep, Assyria. The history of the Assyrian Empire does not make pleasant reading. You go back, probably the first main commander in the Assyrian Empire was Tiglath-Pileser II, 967 BC, I think. And he was a ruthless, cruel dictator. When you read the history books, you will find that they buried their enemies alive. They skinned their enemies alive. They impale them alive. Whenever they captured a king, he was turned into a pet in the palace, taken walks, made fun of. This was a nation that God had used to punish Israel in the north in 721 BC. And I say to you before we really start, if you have difficulty with the language in Nahum, it is because we cannot imagine the cruelty and the barbarity of the nation of Assyria. And you can imagine the preacher Nahum standing up in the shopping centers, in the marketplaces, in the commercial areas of the city and around the main cities in Judah, and standing up to denounce this evil nation and prophesying its downfall and destruction. He was very popular. And to many it seemed like a pipe dream. To many it seemed wishful thinking. But it was in fact the true, living, inerrant word of the living God. And Nahum had spent time in the quiet place so that he could bring the word of God to bear. Nahum's task was not to warn Nineveh. Jonah had done that and had seen them repent some 150 years before Nahum. They had repented briefly, much to the annoyance of Jonah. But soon they went back to their old ways. No, Nahum is not warning Nineveh. Nahum's task was to inspire and encourage the frightened people of Judah to say, God is in control. He has not forgotten you. Even though you feel as if your back's to the wall, God knows what you're going through. Nineveh was the world's greatest city. Its ruins lay undiscovered until 1845. It was actually four cities ran into one. It was covered about 1,800 acres. Its walls towered some 100 feet above the ground into the air. They had 1,500 towers, each 200 feet. It was impregnable. It stood on the bank of the Tigris River. And Nahum, with the flowery words of a poet, writes to encourage his people. A simple outline would be like this. Chapter 1, Nineveh's destruction declared. Chapter 2, Nineveh's destruction described. Chapter 3, Nineveh's destruction deserved. You'll get that in the handout. I'm not going to use it. What I want to do tonight is rather to draw a few themes to appreciate in some way just the three themes that are vital in the understanding of Nahum. The first thing I want you to see, and the theme that is so precious when you read through the book of Nahum, is the portrayal of God. For me, this is very significant. That before Nahum passes on the contents of God's message, he wants the people to understand who God is and a wee bit about his character so that they will appreciate. He wants them to understand and remember God's character. And it's a way of reminding his congregation that this word is not so much from Nahum, but it's from God Almighty. Notice some of the things. First of all, he says in verse 2, God is jealous. He says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. God is jealous. We need to remember that the God of love has another side. There's another perspective. He demands an exclusive relationship with his people. He will not tolerate spiritual adultery. He will not tolerate lukewarmness. He's jealous. And that's not just true in Micah's day. This is true in our day. He is faithful to you and me. He's 100% committed to the relationship, but he expects us to be 100% committed to the relationship also. God's jealousy is, on one hand, our greatest challenge, and at the same time, our greatest comfort, because we can commit ourselves to Christ knowing that he will invest far more in the relationship than we ever will. And he is more committed and he invests more than we're ever able to give. We'll never outgive God. He's jealous. He is hurt when you go after other things. He is hurt whenever you don't have time for a quiet time. And you do anything rather than go to a prayer meeting. And he's hurt. Why? Because he's a jealous God. He wants a proper, committed relationship with his children. Nahum reminded them that God is jealous. Secondly, he reminded that God is patient. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Of course, he had given Nineveh 150 years since Jonah had preached to them. Isn't God patient? You know, it's lovely to consider God's love for sinners. But for me, it's even more wonderful to consider God's patience for poor, proud, stubborn, rebellious sinners who delight in defying him. That to me is a deeper mystery. Not so much God's love, but the fact that he's so patient. And he keeps calling and keeps calling and keeps reaching. But maybe even more amazing than God's patience with sinners is his patience with his stubborn children. Those who claim to know him, those who claim to love him, those who claim to obey his word, those who claim to walk in his path, and yet who delight in doing their own things, setting their own values and treating God's truth as optional. Someone has called the Christians in the West God's spoilt children. And I think there's some truth in that. Samuel Chadwick said, Christianity is very simple but sublime. It's to live in time for eternity under the eye of God and by his help. The story is told of a shepherd who was standing, leaning over a wooden fence, watching the sheep, when he noticed at the bottom of the field a fox slipping in and making for one of the sheep. And there was that moment he knew he could never get down near them in time. He had no gun with him. And he could just watch. And there was that moment when the fox was poised, ready to pounce, and the sheep became aware of the danger, and the chase started, and the wee sheep ran straight for the shepherd, snuggled in under his feet. The fox went. I thought, you know, who do you run to in your time of need? Whenever the foxes of trouble come, the foxes of worry, the foxes of fear pursue you. When the dogs of temptation and the dogs of corruption and evil seek to destroy you, who's your protector? We run to the God who is jealous and takes the relationship so seriously. We run to the God who is patient. Notice, please, in verse 3, he talks about the God who is fair. He says he's great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. We do in Northern Ireland, sadly. We acquit the wicked and put them into government. I remind you that God is a God who is fair and just. I remind you that God is not a God necessarily of immediate justice, but he is the God of ultimate justice. And as long as there is eternity, God has sufficient time to rightly deal with his enemies. And he will judge rightly without political correctness. Notice, please, that God is omnipotent. Look at verse 4. He rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, he dryeth up all the rivers
Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Can I remind you that that problem in your business, that pressure in your home, that weakness in your body, that questioning of your faith, I tell you, God is able not only to know it, but can deal with it. He's omnipotent. There is not a problem we could imagine that is beyond his scope. He can solve it. He can answer it. He can dispel it. Notice, please, God is jealous. God is patient. God is fair. God is omnipotent. God is holy. Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. He's holy. Who can stand before him? Who can abide his anger? Oh, the holiness of God. It's an area that is neglected nowadays, I have to say. Some places you would never hear it mentioned. But oh, dear saint of God, we have a God who is holy. And he says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He expects us to be a holy people. What does it mean to be holy? Is it having a bigger Bible than everybody else? Is it knowing all the verses and being able to quote all the poems? Is it tut-tutting at everybody else? No, no, no. You see, if you went to the temple or the tabernacle, you will find that there were vessels that were holy vessels. What made them holy? Was it the gold? No. They were holy because they were set aside for the exclusive use of God. They were holy, set apart for God. No one else could touch them. That's why when Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels out of the temple, it was a terrible thing. Why? They were holy. They were separated unto God. A Christian that is holy is separated unto God. They're set apart for God's exclusive use. They don't get contaminated with anything else. They are holy. They're separated. They're distinct for God. Are you holy? Am I holy? God is jealous. God is patient. God is fair. God is omnipotent. God is holy. God, verse 7, God is good. And this is a beautiful verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. God is good. He offers refuge for those who trust him. The psalmist could say he is our high tower. We run into him. We shelter in him in a time of storm. He's our stronghold. He's good. He's for us, not against us. He's there to restore you. He's there to encourage you. He's there to lift you up. He's the lifter up of our heads. God is good. And God is omniscient. Verse 7. He knoweth them that trust in him. Isn't that good? You see, if I was to try and determine all those that have trusted the Lord, I'd get it wrong. There'd be some people I would think are in, and God says, I don't know them. And there'd be other people that I would wash my hands over them and say, well, they're definitely not in. But God says, no, that's mine. That's mine. And I'm so thankful that the determination is not in my hands. He knoweth them that put their trust in him. And he will get it right. And he knows those that whose name is in the Lamb's book of life. And he'll get it right. And we don't.
God's betrayal. You'll notice there's nothing about God being our best mate. You'll notice that there's nothing about him being popular. Nothing about him that makes us feel that being blasé or casual might be somehow appropriate. No, this God that we serve and this God that Nahum presents to his people, and he wants to encourage them because the enemy is just, it seems, waiting to pounce. He says, our God is a God who's jealous and patient and fair and omnipotent and holy and good and omniscient. He knows. He knows everything. And we sang tonight, then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee, how great thou art. Let's move from the betrayal of God. The second theme I want to look at is the purpose of God. I'm going to deal with this very briefly. I want you to see a twofold purpose. First of all, look at verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet. It's interesting that an army invading would be called quiet, isn't it? But Assyria was so proud, so confident, so assured, they didn't make any noise. They just marched in. They were quiet. They just took over. Very few people even raised a sword against them. They were scared. He says, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mounts the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Oh, what comfort for Judah. That's one of the purposes. And the second is calamity for Assyria. Look at verse 14. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And so there's a twofold purpose of God in the book of Nahum. Comfort for Judah, calamity for Assyria. And God always has that balance. No matter where you go to in Scripture, you'll find that twofold approach. There is grace and judgment. There is glorification of his son, yet destruction of his enemies. There's blessing for the saints, yet justice on sinners. And that dual approach goes right throughout Scripture. The God of love is a God of holiness, justice. The two go together. Verse 15, the Lord's protection. What comfort for a frightened, worried people. Lift your eyes. Don't get down. Don't drop your heart. Stay steady. Keep the feast. Perform thy vows. Even when everything seems to be going against you. It reminds me a wee bit of Luke 21, 28. Whenever it says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heart, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, maybe the enemy has been attacking you. Can I say to you from Nahum tonight, stay steady. Keep the feast. Perform your vows. Don't start to panic. The Lord will see you through. The Lord will not abandon you. No matter how deep the valley gets, he's going to see you through. I better move on. The betrayal of God. Oh, what a beautiful picture of the God that we serve. The purpose of God, the comfort for Judah, calamity for Assyria. Thirdly, chapters 2 and 3, the purity of God. Now, the language is so graphic and so disturbing. You would think Nahum had witnessed it personally. And I'm going to leave you to wade through the graphic details at home. But I want to highlight some of the aspects before we leave tonight. I mentioned at the start that the Assyrian nation was formed by Tilgath-Pileser II. By the time Nahum is preaching, he is long since dead, about 300 years. The man that was now in charge was a man called Nabopolassar. And he was a man that would have been in charge when Nahum was preaching. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 1. Because we have in verse 1 of chapter 2, four preparations to be ready for the battle. And this was applicable to Judah in 600 BC, but also to all God's people as we face our spiritual enemy. First of all, he says, he that dasheth in places has come up before thy face. Number one, keep the munition. What does that mean? That means guard the fortress. Guard the place where you assemble. And as I thought of that, you know, for us, we are to guard the fellowship, the place where we assemble. We are to guard Bali Baptist Church, where we happen to meet. And it's applicable to every gathering of God's people, whatever label they have over the door. We are to guard the fortress. We are to keep the munition. The enemy is constantly thinking of strategies to infiltrate and divide and destroy. And you don't need to go too far across our province to find fellowships that have been decimated by the enemy. Charlotte Elliot wrote, "Christians seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray." No stage of experience, no length of time in the Christian pathway allows us to neglect vigilance, because the enemy is always busy. Keep the munitions. Guard the fortress. Secondly, he says, watch the way. That is, set guards on the approach. Watch who comes in. That is why we have elders. They are charged before God to watch the way. Watch those who are coming to sit. Watch those who are coming to join. Watch those who are coming to speak on this pulpit. They are to watch the way. To watch who's coming in. Sometimes we have to visit a home and have a wee chat in love. Maybe there's been problems in another fellowship and we have to go and say, "Now listen, leave the baggage outside. Don't be starting here what you were doing there now." Why? Because we have to watch the way. Sometimes maybe somebody in the pulpit, we have the task of speaking to them after and saying, "Hey, listen, that was out of order. You abused the platform." It's not easy. Not easy. It'd be easier just to put your head in the sand and, "Well, we'll not invite him back." But God has charged us to keep the munitions, watch the fortress, and also to watch the way. Watch who's coming in. Thirdly, make your loins strong. That just means prepare yourself for battle. I remember preaching on one occasion about a cruise ship down in Belfast Lock. How people were arriving, looking forward to 10 days of luxury and opulence on board a beautiful cruise ship. And they were all excited. Couldn't wait to get on board, see their room, and explore the ship. But just across the bay, just across the harbor, is a Type 42 naval destroyer. And there's young people coming down with their kit bag over their shoulder and hugging their family. And they're going out to maybe some of the most difficult, troubled areas of the world. Somali pirates are some of the most troubled areas of the world. And they're going out to do battle. And I said, when I gave the illustration, I said, you know, most of the problems in the Christian life are at salvation. Many Christians think they've signed up for the cruise ship. When all the time they've signed up for the battleship. And it's a big problem. Because if you start to live a cruise life on the battleship, you're going to be in problems. And most of the Christian community are sailing through life on the cruise ship. And they're not thinking about the battle. And they're not thinking about the war. And they're not thinking about... And some are on the battleship. I want to tell you, the devil doesn't worry about the Christians on the cruise ship. Doesn't cause him a moment's worry. But he's very worried about the Christians on the battleship. Our cruise time will come. It's called heaven. That's our cruise time. No more worries. No more cares. But until then, we are on war footing. Until then, we are fighting the world and the flesh and the devil. And see, whenever they reach the port, the cruise ship, and they get off, there's no scars, there's no hurts. They've just arrived. But when the battleship arrives, they hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And there's rewards given. And if the battle scars, tell me, which boat are you on? You in the cruise ship? Make thy loins strong. We are in the battleship. The battleship. Why do we have a prayer meeting? Preparation for the battle. Why do we have a Bible study? Preparation for the battle. Why do we have missionaries sent out across the world and we give sacrificially? Because we're in the battle. We make our loins strong. Fourthly, I'm not going to get this finished tonight. It says, fortify thy power mightily. That is, marshal all your strength for the battle. From verses 2 of chapter 2 to verse 13, there's a description of Nineveh's destruction. Look at it. Look at verse 3. The red armies, the valiant men are in scarlet. That was the red uniforms of the Medo-Babylonian army there in verse 3. You'll notice in verse 4, the chariots jostling each other as they charge down the street. Notice verse 5, the elite troops are stumbling and struggling. His worthies, they shall stumble in their walk and make haste to the wall thereof. The Tigris River, verse 6, overflows its banks, and the palace made of mud bricks, and it's starting to be washed away. It's dissolving in verse 6. The soldiers deserting their post. Look at verse 8. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. They're deserting their post. Let me move into chapter 3, just with 5 minutes left. I want you to notice God's justification for the destruction of Nineveh. Notice, first of all, the city's
fierceness. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots and the horsemen lifteth up both and the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses, and there is none end to their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. It's fierce. You can tell it from the language. There are lies and robbery and murder. Lies. Truth is banished. There's no honesty in Nineveh. Lying has become the accepted norm of life. Can I remind you that we're called to truthfulness? We're to be people of honesty and integrity. Our word should be our bond. Robbery. It used to be that robbery was something just simple. Well, not simple, but you took something that didn't belong to you. It was robbery. Nowadays, it's mushroom. Now we have identity theft and personal data theft and intellectual property theft and all kinds of things that we have to think about. Robbery. Taking what doesn't really belong to you. Maybe it belongs to the government and the tax man. Maybe it belongs to somebody else. Murder, always victims, the horror of war. Just the carcasses and the corpses are filling the street. Nowadays we have conventional war, we have nuclear war, we have civil war, we have chemical war, and now they're talking about technic war, where they send drones up and they're unmanned and they can bomb without any risk to the perpetrators, and there's the whole ethics of war. And there's wars that have been going on for years. Afghanistan has been going on since 1978, I think. Still it rolls on. Nigeria since 2001. The Israeli-Palestinian war has been going on since Israel was formed in 1948. Mexican drug war, Syria and so on. City's fierceness. Notice, secondly, the city's filthiness. Look at verse 4, chapter 3. Because of the multitudes of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Her filthiness. The Assyrian Empire was not just a military machine of war. It was a satanic allurement through witchcraft. And these nations that it purposed to take over, the first strategy was to entice them through witchcraft. And those that it couldn't do that, it destroyed them through military might. Verse 5, God was against her. Can I remind you that God is against all paranormal activity? Got a phone call not that long ago claiming that somebody in our fellowship was going to seances. That's scary. And somehow you think that that's away over in Africa somewhere. We're dealing with that here. And you open the door to the enemy in a very real and difficult way. Notice, please, the city's fierceness, the city's filthiness, the city's flattery. Look at verse 8. Thou art no better than populous no, that was situate among the rivers, and had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers, yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. The city's flattery. This city of No was otherwise known as Thebes in Egypt.
one of the most splendid cities of its day. It's now known as Luxor, and many tourists go to visit Luxor, the same as the city know. It had great palaces, great temples, great sphinxes, which were the ultimate in human achievement. They had the royal tombs, they had the Valley of the Kings. Thebes was known for its vast wealth, its great size, its 20,000 chariots. They had a strong alliance of countries, a confederacy of nations. It mentions there in verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt and Put and Lubim were thy helpers. And they had a whole network of nations, a confederacy of nations who would rally to Thebes' defense. But Nineveh was saying, we're better than we're better than Thebes. We're better than Luxor. And there was a flattery. They thought that they were in a stronger position. And Nahum is saying, look, Luxor, know with all its wealth and with its confederacy and help of other nations, they were taken, they were destroyed, they went into exile. They were carried away into captivity. And you're no different. It goes on to speak about the cruelty of the attack. Young children bashed against the stones, panic-stricken people trying to escape and rounded up, a slave market set up where they cast lots for the honorable men, verse 10, the rulers of the city. The folly of Nineveh was flattery and pride. They thought, we're it. Can I just remind you in closing that in our fellowship at Bali, there is a danger that we will think the enemy won't attack us. Look at our size. Look at our standards. Look at our soundness. Look at our strength. Look at our status. We would never fall. And I remind you, as Nahum did, that there are many bigger, more spiritual, more sound fellowships than ours have closed or are down to a handful. We need to be watchful. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be in the Word. We need people of like mind to be with us in membership and in prayer and support. Finally, the city's fear. Let me just give you a list of things. You can take them home with you. You'll have them in the overhead. Notice, please, first of all, their folly. It says in verse 11, thou shalt be drunken. Historians tell us that this prophecy came true. It describes in the history annals of Assyria the last drunken orgy of Nineveh. The very night the enemy broke through, and on the paintings of the events, you see the effeminate king surrounded by his woman feasting and drinking and toasting his useless gods as the enemy attacked. Oh, what folly. In a final gesture of defiance, the king burned himself alive in his palace. The drunkenness was also figurative because they were giddy, undecisive. It was all like a silly joke. They were out of control. And this doomed nation was drinking the cup of God's wrath, their folly, their fear. Look at verse 11. Thou shalt be hid, and thou shalt seek strength because of thine enemy. They're looking for help. They're looking for assistance from others, but none could be found. Look at verse 12. Their fortress, all their strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. These garrisons would be like fig trees. One wee shake and the whole thing would fall. What a picture. Notice the fetters in verse 13.
Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are woman. The gates of thy hand shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour the bars, the families. Your people were like woman. That's not very politically correct nowadays. You wouldn't get away with that. But it meant they were faint-hearted. It meant that they were weak. They were not fighting trained soldiers. Verse 15 says, even if you were as numerous as the cankerworm, or even if you were as many as the locusts, you still would be destroyed with fire. Verse 16, if you multiply your business community as the stars, your merchants above the stars of heaven will flee away. Notice their fetters. Verse number 13, locks and gates wide open to the enemy, fire devouring the bars. Notice their fraternity in verse 17. Thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains are as great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold days. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. Their leaders, their officials, their princes, their captains, those in positions of leadership and power and influence were feeble. They looked great in their gleaming armor, but as soon as the sun came up, they disappeared. And their fate. Verse 18. The shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. Where is our confidence? Can I remind you tonight, our confidence is not in our building, and we thank God for it, our facilities. Our confidence is not in our numbers, and we thank God for everybody that comes. Our confidence is not in our orthodoxy, and we hold on to it tightly, but that's not where our confidence is. Our confidence is not in the men we put in oversight. Our confidence is not in the men we put in the pulpit. Our confidence is in the man they put in a cross. That's our confidence. Our confidence is in him who will never fail. On the one who will see us through the storms and the tragedies of life. In Nahum, we discover that God will not let sin go unpunished. And God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We rush through that. I apologize. Let's close in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Nahum, which on one hand is so difficult. But our Father, we have enjoyed the character of God. We thank you for the little insights we have into the God that we love and serve. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for bringing us into your family. Father, we thank you for your purposes. Father, we thank you that at the same time you bring comfort to your people, you will wreak vengeance on those who do not repent. And Father, we've been looking at this great city of Nineveh and how foolish they were. And how the nation of Judah were thrilled to hear Nahum's preaching and all that would befall the enemy. Father, we know that one day Satan will have his comeuppance. We thank you one day he will be bound, and that forever. And Father, we thank you that we can look forward to a day when sin will no longer be a problem. When there'll be no more frailty, no more sickness. When we'll walk the streets of gold as transparent glass. And we'll dwell in a land that is fairer than day. Oh, encourage us tonight as we travel homeward. Bless each heart, for we ask it all in the Savior's name. Amen.